John chapter 7 is our text this morning. We'll be reading John chapter 7 verses 14 through 31 this morning, a lengthy text, but I want to read the whole thing this morning. We have been in a study called Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. It began in John chapter 7 in verse 2. The first part was verses 2 through 9, which dealt with Jesus' half-brothers convincing him that he needed to go to Jerusalem with the crowds, with the pilgrims, to show himself before the world stage that he is truly the Messiah. And then we saw in verses 10 through 13 that there was a great anticipation from the Jerusalemites, especially the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, that they knew that Jesus was going to come. How, we don't know how they knew that, and they were desperately trying to find him. They were traveling around the temple and all of Jerusalem asking, where is that one? And then Jesus finally, suddenly showed up in the midst of the temple, Tuesday or Wednesday, the third or fourth day of the temple, and he sat down and he began to preach. And so we dealt with verses 14 through 24, and we want to deal this next part with the inordinate reaction from the Jerusalemites, the people that lived within the city walls, after they heard his conversations, after they heard the things that he said in verses 14 through 24, we see this ungodly attack upon his person and his character. And so I want to deal with their reaction this morning in verses 25 through 27. So let us go ahead and read verses 14 through 31. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory, his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why do ye go about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Our Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you that you have gathered us together as a congregation to worship you in public. We pray that you would bless us as we open up your word and enter into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know him, we may understand you, we may be led by the Spirit, and that we might grow in sanctification and knowledge and peace and joy through worshiping you this morning. May you bless us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord Jesus Christ be pleased to walk in our midst, and may you be pleased in our worship services of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The context of our passage is very important to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the last 3 years, his ministry lasted 3.5 years. It's commonly believed it was 3 years, but it was more close to 3.5 years. We are now at the 3-year period in our Lord's ministry. And during that 3-year ministry, Jesus ministered throughout Israel, Judah and Israel, and some of the surrounding nations also, just a little bit, like Syrophoenicia. He preached, he healed, he showed his mighty power by commanding the winds and the sea to blow or to stop. And throughout all of those things that he did, throughout those 3 years, Jesus credentialed his ministry. He credentialed his messianic claims. The very fact that he could do these things that no man could do in and of themselves proved that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. So something very significant happened while Jesus was traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles. We find in Luke that the countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ changed. It was 6 months before the cross of Calvary, and Luke tells us that his face was resolutely set toward Jerusalem. At that moment in time, everything changed for our Lord. His countenance changed. His attitude changed. He was completely focused on the work that he came to do, and that was to die on the tree at Calvary. And so we need to study this passage of Scripture, which is very lengthy, by the way. We need to study this passage of Scripture while Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we must always keep it in the back of our mind that Jesus was intensely focused into 6 months into the future. Everything that he was doing and saying was a preparation for the great work of the cross itself. So over the last 3 years of his ministry, there were many attacks upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many attacks on his character, on his person, on his honesty, on his on the motivation behind the things that he did. They constantly accused him of being an agent of Satan, of Beelzebub, of being crazy, of being a liar. The list goes on and on and on of the things they said about our Lord. There were many intense disputes during those last 3 years. And so throughout his earthly ministry, his message was very simple, and it was always to the point. You could never misunderstand the foundational message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very simple. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why God sent his Son, because men are dead in trespasses and sin. Now, this is very shocking. It's very unpleasant for the average person on the planet to have to hear this fact, that men are sinners. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to remedy this. It's a fact that all men everywhere are sinners. It is a fact that all men are condemned of their sin. And it is also a great and wonderful fact. In fact, it's more than a fact. It's called the gospel, the good news of salvation, that Jesus came to fix this problem, to save us from ourselves. John tells us in the first epistle, he says this, he says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Well, that's everyone. There is nobody on the planet that does not transgress the law. For sin, he explains, is the transgression of the law. There is none that has kept the law perfectly. But then he makes this wonderful gospel statement after he says this. And ye know that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested. He came down from heaven. He took on flesh. He became man. He was manifested. It was his incarnation. We call this his humiliation, that God entered into time and history, took on a soul and a body, a human body, and became fully man. That's what we mean. That's what John means when he says that he was manifested. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Therefore, his command was always very direct, and the directness of his command was constant. He constantly said this wherever he went: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you see how simple he laid things out? So repentance is the main thing of the gospel, theme of the gospel. You could say that the cross of Calvary is the main theme. But yes, but we're talking about the command of God towards man itself. The main theme of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is repentance. And men do not like to be told that they are sinners, because telling a man to repent infers that they are sinners in need of repentance. So Jesus came to the Feast of Tabernacles to present himself as the one that was sent from above, the one that was sent from his Father, the one that came as the messenger of the covenant itself. Therefore, as Jesus took his place in the temple, he sat down and he began to teach. He was immediately confronted. Why? As we've already explained, men do not like to be told that they are sinners in need of repentance. That is the main message of the gospel. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ represented, and this is why they attacked him immediately. Our passage, like I said, is very lengthy. It starts in John chapter 7 and verse 2, and it takes us all the way through John chapter 10 and verse 21. This is the period of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacle. This first week, John chapter 7, is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. We could call this the preliminary bout, if you will. John chapter 8, he goes back to the temple early in the morning, the day after the feast is over, and he's confronted by the Sanhedrin, and there's this very intense conversation that goes on throughout John chapter 8. That is the main event. This is a very significant passage of Scripture where Jesus proves in a court of law, essentially, that he is who he says he is. John chapter 9, after that, the next Sabbath day, what does Jesus do? He heals a man on the Sabbath. The one thing that they hated and the one thing that continually accused him of was that he worked on the Sabbath. He broke Sabbath law. So what does he do? After all of this conversation and all of these attacks, he heals the man born blind on the next Sabbath day and tells him to present himself before the priests. This brought them into a murderous rage. They thought they had intimidated him to stop, but they did not. And then in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, he speaks to the common people, and what does he tell them? I am the great shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. So he has set the table for the cross. He has set the stage for the great attacks upon him. All of these things are very necessary, and it's my personal opinion that he needed to make sure that they were in a murderous rage in order to fulfill their satanic devices to murder the Son of God. Jesus had to come and die on the cross. And he was going to be murdered by the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Romans, and the Greeks themselves. Everybody had their hand in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would leave them, and in 6 months he would return. And I would have to say that he would return in 3 months, actually, just for a very short period. He shows up 3 months later at the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, our Christmas period. And what do they say? tell us plainly, who are you? Are you the Christ or are you not? They knew who he was. He left again for 3 months, and then he shows up on the Passover feast to be crucified. So this is a very, very significant period in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, and I think it's important that we study this lengthy passage. So beginning in verse 14, we've read this whole thing this morning. Jesus revealed himself as to his nature and his character. He taught with great knowledge and authority. Everybody was impressed with what he said and how he said it. He was a rabbi. He came from Nazareth. He had no education that anybody could speak of. And they were incensed. The elites of Jerusalem were incensed that he had no letters. He had no credentials. He had no degrees from their universities. And here he was speaking with authority. And so they said, well, he must have a personal agenda. We didn't teach him, so he must have an agenda to deceive the people. He's leading them astray, they accused him. Of course he was not. But Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but it comes from him who sent me. I do not represent myself. I represent the Father in heaven. He doesn't say the words, but it's very clear that he is constantly reminding them that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God sent from the Father, and he is speaking on behalf of God the Father. Jesus told them, he told you, he told me how we can know for certain that Jesus is the Son of God manifest in the flesh. Let's read again verse 17. Literally it says, if any man continually desires to do the will of him. If you are a believer, if you're a professing Christian, and it is your desire to constantly do the will of God, failure or not, constantly working at it, what does he say? He shall come to know of the teaching, whether it is of God or if I am speaking of myself. If you hate God, and you're constantly going against his word, and you're constantly trying to figure out a way not to believe in him, you will have no idea, and you'll have no sure foundation for anything that you believe in this world, specifically whether Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But a true believer will know for sure. So afterwards, he confronted the people with the law of Moses. What did he do? He asked, he said, why are you trying to kill me? He confronted them with the law of God. They didn't believe they were sinners. They didn't need to believe, they needed to repent of their sin. Nobody believes that. But he did that. He revealed their true nature. You say you're not a sinner. You say you don't need to repent. You say that you are a follower of Abraham and Moses and that you are God's children, and you don't even believe you're a sinner. They were guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. They were guilty of murder itself. Therefore, they revealed their true nature. They were sinners. The response from the common people was abhorrent. They said, who's trying to kill you? You have a devil. You're crazy. You have delusions. Nobody's trying to kill you. And then he reminded them that he healed on the Sabbath day. He brought them back 2 years earlier. He said, don't you remember when I healed the man on the Sabbath day, the man that were for 38 years, he was a cripple, and I healed him at the pool of Bethesda? You've been trying to murder me since then. It's been your obsession. Told them that doing that on the Sabbath is not a violation of Sabbath. They keep accusing me of being a violator of the Sabbath law, but I am not. Then Jesus admonished the people. What did he do? He said, stop judging me on a superficial level. Verse 24. Stop trusting your traditional leaders. Stop judging me on outward appearances. You think you know what you're saying. You think you can judge me properly, but you're judging according to tradition, and you're judging according to what the rulers of Israel are telling you, and they are flat out liars. Stop listening to the slanders from the religious establishment. He's telling this. He's doing his best to get to the heart of the issue and help the people think for themselves. He tells them to make righteous judgments. And all of us must do that. All of us must honestly look at the Word of God in honesty and deal with these issues. He wanted them to look at his life. He wanted them to look and search the scriptures to see whether any of these things be true. Of course, they are. But through their prejudicial lenses that they put on, they couldn't see. And the result is, I think, tragic. The result of his admonition is found in our verses 25 through 27. We will see the sad reality of the willful ignorance of who Jesus is. He's explaining the person and work of the Messiah. The Word of God is standing before them. He had done 3 years of great miracles, credentialing everything he's ever said, and they did not believe. And so this unfolding story reveals that everyone in the crew, in the crowd, from the pilgrims that had traveled from afar to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, to the people who lived within the city walls, the Jerusalemites, John calls them in verse 25, and the Jewish elite, they were all willfully ignorant of Jesus' origin. They were willfully ignorant of his birth. They were willfully ignorant of his message. They were willfully ignorant of the great miracles and compassion that he showed on literally tens and thousands of people. They knew of Herod the Great, of his intense desire to murder this new king 33 years ago. For 2 years he hunted down Jesus. He had to leave Egypt because he wanted to murder this baby. We find Herod finally sending his henchmen to Bethlehem, and he murdered somewhere around 17 children, hoping to kill the Son of God. This is well known. Everybody knew about all of these things. They could have looked into the lineage of his parents. They could have found out who Mary and Joseph were, who their parents were, and who their parents were. Did it go back to David? Nobody cared. Nobody wanted to know. So they should have remembered the inaugural message of John the Baptist, but they forgot that also. They were all witnesses of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the testimony of thousands of healed people all over the land, and most of them were there. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. People from all over Israel came for this event. People from all over the surrounding nations, from many, many thousands of miles away, came to this one. This was the big one. Everybody was there. Are you telling me that all of these healed people were not walking around Jerusalem on this during this week, testifying of the grace and mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? They were. They were there. They were talking. Can you think of Jairus walking around saying, "My daughter is alive because of this man," and no one will talk to him? They tried to get an audience with the Sanhedrin, and they will not speak to any of these people. They had the Old Testament. They pointed to the Messiah, proved who the Messiah would be. He fulfilled all the testimonies of the prophets. Nobody cared. There was only a few people out of all of these people in Israel that wanted to be honest about it and truly decide for themselves and look at it with unblemished eyes what the truth was about this man. They had all these problematic details. Could they be worked out? Nobody cared. Just a few. Can you imagine the woman's son? Remember the woman's son at Nain? Remember the widow at Nain? She had already lost her husband. She's got one son, and he suddenly dies. They have to bury him that day. It's 2 years ago, right after the Sermon on the Mount about. The woman is distraught. She's got nobody. Her husband's dead. Now her adult son is dead. They're carrying his briar out of the city. He died that morning. You got to bury him right away. It's an arid desert. The criers are there. The mourners are there. People are genuinely distraught. So sorry for this poor woman. And Jesus walks up to those people, lays his hand on the coffin, and raises that woman's son from the dead. They were there. They were at the Feast of Tabernacle. Where else would you be? I would be there. Nobody cared. Look at these great miracles that he did. And they were never talking about them. You never find anybody talking about any of these miracles all these years. That's fascinating to me. They all knew about the man of the pool of Bethesda. For 2 years, because he healed this man that was suffering for 38 years, he healed him and made him completely whole. They had been intensely desirous to murder the Son of God over that. He was there. Certainly he was there. Nobody cared. Were they all at the temple testifying of the mercy of grace of God? You know they were. They were being ignored. It did not matter. Jesus broke the Sabbath. Do you see what tradition does? Do you see what false religion does? Do you see what prejudicial thoughts do to you in religion? It makes you crazy. Solomon says madness is in their hearts. You're insane. You're spiritually insane. You can't see correctly. You can't think correctly. Can't analyze things correctly. You're lost. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Look at this reaction from the Jerusalemites in verse 25. Therefore, some of the people out of the Jerusalemites were saying, "Is not this one whom they are seeking to kill?" The arrogance. How dare them say these things? John uses this term Jerusalemites. It's very important because he's distinguishing them from the pilgrims and the people that live outside the city walls. Because remember earlier, they said, "Who is seeking to kill you? You're crazy. You have a devil." But now these people are saying, "Isn't he the one they're trying to kill?" There's a difference between the people that live in the country. They weren't in on the politics of the big city. But the people inside the city walls knew. They knew. It was common knowledge that the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of Israel, wanted to murder the Son of God. Is not this the one they want to kill? Who is this man? It seems that it was the talk of the town. For 2 years, everybody knew. It's no big deal. Verse 26. "And look, he is speaking with unreservedness of speech. He's speaking boldly. And they are saying nothing to him." The Sanhedrin, the ruling elders, are saying nothing to him. "Perhaps the rulers really have come to know that this one is the Christ." There's a very important Greek word here we're going to talk about in a second. It explains what they're saying. They were astonished, these Jerusalemites, these city people, that Jesus was allowed to sit in a teaching position in the temple with unreserved boldness. How come they hadn't arrested him and taken him away? That's what they wanted to know. Why was he being allowed to teach? These guys have been bragging for 2 years that they're going to kill him, and now they're sitting there and watching him preach. They did nothing. They said nothing. They watched the rulers of Israel the first 4 days of the of the Feast of Tabernacles making a spectacle of themselves. Where is that one? They wouldn't even call him by his name. They set the tone for the Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous occasion to celebrate the glorious wonderment and beauty of the grace of God on the history of Israel, and they're talking about murdering somebody, a Jew. Now we find these same rulers quiet, humble, silent, while Jesus Christ is doing what he does best. He's at ease, sitting down, because that's how rabbis preached in those days. They sat down and they began to teach. That's why everybody knew he was about to say something. When a rabbi went into a synagogue, he would stand to read the scroll. If he sat down, he was going to preach. He was going to teach. Jesus was sitting down at the temple right now. So he was doing what was his by nature. This is what he came to do. He, the very word, was proclaiming the very word of God itself. They had not spoken since verse 15, by the way. He had shut their mouths. They had nothing to say. They're hiding behind the skirts of the people they despise because they're intimidated. They're cowards, these politicians. They always are. The Jerusalemites reasoned then. They said, is it possible that these leaders of ours have changed their mind? And they've come to know for certain that this is the very Christ? As fast as they asked the question, they had an answer for themselves. Mepate. It's a very strong negative particle in the Greek. And what it means is, as soon as they ask the question, as if these guys have come to know that Jesus is the Christ, they said, of course not. No, not at all. They knew that these men didn't believe that. The word of God was speaking, and everyone was astonished that he was speaking. By his nature, that's what the word of God does. How could anybody be astonished at this point in Jesus' ministry? Does it make any sense to you? And yet they continually were astonished at what he was doing. They had to stubbornly stay in their doubt. They had to stay in their misunderstanding of what was going on. They had to hold on to their unbelief at all cost. Unbelief. It's the greatest of all follies. It's the greatest of all sins. It damns your soul, unbelief. Look at verse 27, the bold declaration that they know all about Jesus. Now they're becoming bold because they can basically say whatever they want. No one's retorting anything that they're saying. They encouraged one another in their self-deceit. Look at verse 27. But we know from where this one is from. But the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, whenever he comes, no one knows from where he is from. Therefore, it's impossible that he is the Messiah. The rulers did not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and neither did these common people from Jerusalem. Now, there's two reasons for this. Number one, they believe they knew from the scripture and tradition that no one knows where the Messiah comes from. That was their understanding of that passage of scripture. And they knew for a fact, they thought, that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And everyone knows that no good thing comes out of Nazareth. Number two, they also knew the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem. This was well known from Joel and other passages of Scripture. But somehow, they did not know that Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his father, were of the lineage of David himself. And somehow it bypassed their thinking that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, just raised in Nazareth. None thought to find out. None thought to think it through and be honest with themselves about this most important question, that the Messiah is there. He's saying that they are sinners in need of salvation, and he's commanding them to repent of their sins and believe, and they won't do it. We would call them small thinkers, but really, they're just common people like everybody else on the planet. Everybody's like this because people do not want to come to terms with whom they are. The real issue is not where he was from geographically, Bethlehem or Nazareth for that matter, but where he came from ultimately. That's what matters. What matters is where Jesus came from. He came down from heaven. He is divine. He became flesh. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth hath been of old from everlasting. That's where Jesus came from. This is the great prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. So these people, these unbelievers, had done enough homework to condemn Jesus, but they purposely did not do enough to verify his claims. Do you see how it works? Do you see how prejudice works? Do you see how tradition warps your soul? What of his teaching and miracles, which we already talked about a little bit? Surely everybody had to concede that a man that does these miracles, a man that could do these acts of mercy, these great miracles, is a man sent from God. Nicodemus knew that. Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. It was common knowledge that no way could a man do these things without him being sent from God. And yet, they refused to believe. Why would they not consider his miracles as proof of his messiahship? Why wouldn't they do that? It's common sense that they would do that. Well, it's because of Jesus' humiliation. His humiliation was his incarnation. He became man. He was just a regular Jew. He was just a regular man. He didn't look like those pictures we have on our walls in our kitchens showed him with Leonardo da Vinci. He wasn't a beautiful man. I'm convinced of that. He was common. You would walk by him and not even recognize him as anybody special. I think he revolted the wicked men of his day. They were not impressed with him at all, but they could not withstand his preaching and his authority. But his countenance, there was nothing to see there. And men like beautiful people. And Jesus was not that. Still revolts men today, does it not? That's why all the pictures of Jesus, he's effeminate and he's beautiful. Very important that people know that. They could not conceive of such a common man as Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. I want to read Isaiah chapter 53. I know it's very, very common. Everybody knows this passage. And yet, it explains to us why he was despised. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Who hath believed our report? Isaiah is speaking 715 years into the future about the Messiah himself, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The key was Bethlehem. Bethlehem is very, very important. No one would check the records. If they really wanted to know, check the records. Calvin said, "Thus Bethlehem, where the man was to be born, will be to us a door by which we may enter into the presence of the eternal God." It hinges on that door, does it not? Was he born there or not? They had been waiting since the first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 for the Messiah. They enjoyed 1,200 years of prophets in the nation, from Moses all the way to Malachi. And then they had 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments. Suddenly, out of nowhere, God brings them an Old Testament prophet by John the Baptist. And what does he do? He points men to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The inaugural message is, men are sinners, and behold the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb that will shed his blood for your sins. What was their reaction? Well, it was scandalous. Like their murderous fathers before them, they too would kill. Two would kill the one sent from the Father. Jesus rebukes these murderers in several places. Matthew 23 and 31. "Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourself." You're condemning yourself, he's telling them, "that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Matthew 23 and 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would have I gathered my children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not." We find the children of the ones who murdered the prophets dismiss Jesus of Nazareth as if he was of no consequence and conspire to murder him. It makes no sense. In their mind, they knew where he come from. They knew that he was from Nazareth. That is that. End of story. He's a Sabbath breaker. We don't care what he did, what he said, all the great things he accomplished. It means nothing to us. They were willfully ignorant of who Christ is. Why? Because they did not want to know. That's the issue, is it not? It's always the issue. Men don't want to know. They were predisposed not to believe. They wanted a different kind of deliverer. The book of Judges, they were deliverers. Judges means deliverer. They delivered the people from the bondage of their enemies. They sinned. They were brought into subjection of their captors. They sought the Lord out in supplication, and then God sent them a deliverer to rescue them, and they did it over and over and over and over again. They wanted a deliverer that would not have any moral influence over them. They simply wanted a Messiah that was going to raise up an enemy. They wanted a general that would raise up an enemy, destroy Rome, and take over all the lands around them and make them a big world superpower again, like they were during the times of Solomon. That's all they cared about. They were nationalists. They were ungodly conservatives. Men are sinners. Men are born into sin and iniquity. And sinners do not want to be convicted and convinced of their true nature and character. That's always the issue. That's why the gospel is being preached in churches all over the world today. You have to convince man he's lost before you can tell him he needs to be saved. Jesus told his brothers that his very presence condemns men. Condemns them that they are sinners. Remember what he said at the beginning of the chapter? He said, the world cannot hate you, my half-brothers, my lost half-brothers. None of them were converted at that point. The world cannot hate you, my half-brothers, but me it hateth. Why? Why would he say that? Because I testify of it. What? What is it? It. The world. I testify of the world that the works thereof are evil. Jesus used the term ha cosmos for the world. Very important. He said, everybody, there is no exceptions to the rule that all of mankind is condemned as a sinner. Alienated from God. How? Because his works are evil. Very simple. Jesus is not of this world. He came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. And he is the Son of God. His very existence in his sinless state testifies against the world itself. And his righteousness condemns the world because its works are evil. And therefore, the world hates him. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? It's so dreadfully sad that the gospel came forth and it was received with hate. And that is the way it's always been. And yet God harvests out his elect. He brings forth the people that he loved from eternity so they can love him. And that's why the gospel is preached all over the world on this Sunday. We'll make one observation and we'll close our Sunday, our service. These people were eyewitnesses to the Son of God coming down from heaven. There was no one in Israel that did not know of the doctrine of the Christ. They witnessed things that only God can do. They heard preaching that can only come from the celestial mouth of Jesus himself. If anybody should have believed, it should have been them. They possessed all the means of grace that a man needs to believe the gospel. But it only made them more evil. They heard the doctrines of Calvary over and over and over. They were either eyewitnesses or continued to hear all of the wondrous works of the Messiah. Not to mention, they have the Old Testament and the prophets. That's all anybody needs. Ask Lazarus, he'll tell you that. The rich man, not Lazarus. Why did he make them more evil? Because they're sinners. Men are sinners. They refused such great salvation just so they could have a few more short years of selfish existence. They would rather live to themselves for a few years and go to hell than believe the prophets, much less believe the Christ. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that they are willfully ignorant of these things. They purposely make sure that they are ignorant of all of the facts of the gospel. Who are they? Sinners in every generation. Is this your case? That's really the question. Is this your case? Are you like these Jerusalemites Are you unwilling to look at the very word of God and see if 2 plus 2 equals 4? Are you unwilling to look to see if Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Are you willing to look at the word of God without a traditional prejudice? Well, I was baptized. I was christened. I had my first communion. Our family's always done it this way. That's willful ignorance, my friend. No different than the Jerusalemites. Are you unwilling to hear? That's really the question. Are you unwilling to think? Are you unwilling to be honest about yourself? Are you unwilling to actually admit to yourself that you're a sinner? Men won't do that. I know a man that's he's very honest because he has a very, very low IQ. And he had mentioned just the other day that he has never sinned. And I thought that was a fantastical admission. And I thought about it for a few days, and I realized that he said what an average intelligent person would never say. An average person would never admit out loud that he's never sinned because everybody would laugh at him. Everybody knows. But in reality, that's how people think. I am not a sinner. I do not need to repent. I do not need any of this. I'm fine on my own. But this man, because of his lack of ability to understand what he was saying out loud, he admitted it. He admitted what the average person would never in a million years admit. I do not sin. I am not a sinner. And that's what the gospel is. All men everywhere are sinners in need of repentance. Are you one willing to be honest with yourself? Search these things out and do it in humility. God has never turned his back on a humble seeker. God has never turned away from a man that came to him with honesty and humility and said, Lord, help me. I don't know what to do anymore. I've got nowhere else to go. I don't know how to fix me. I'm broken. Please forgive me of my sins. I repent. Have mercy on me. God has never turned away a person that said that in all honesty. Sue for peace. Sue for peace with God in all honesty, and he will not forsake you. Look to him. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in his righteousness. Rest in the righteous blood that will cover all of your sin, and he will be your substitute before God, and God will see you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what Jesus commanded everybody to do as he was traveling throughout Galilee all those years. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and do it in all honesty and humility. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless us all this day as we gather together to fellowship and to go home. And may you bless each and every one of us with a true knowledge of you through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.